God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
Before I start, I just want to ask a question. I'm asking a question to each one of you. What do you think of when I say Jesus? Think about it in your own mind. What do you think of when I say Jesus? Now, there's going to be varying perspectives of what people are thinking, depending on where you are or what your worldview is. But when we think of Jesus, we normally think of him as a religious figure, the Son of God, a great moral guide, a spiritually enlightened being, a great teacher, Savior of the world. However, we seldom think of Jesus as a leader. So this is the title of my message. What brings me to the title of my message this morning, which is Great Leadership, Part 3 of Work and Faith. Have you ever thought of it this way? If we are followers of Christ, then Jesus has clearly got to be a leader. And Jesus was an extraordinary leader. He came and he changed the world. I'd go so far as to say that Jesus was the greatest leader that ever lived. That ever lived. The eon of history, of human history, is divided in two points. Before Christ, B.C., and A.D., after his death. There's no like before Mandela and after Mandela. Or before Churchill and after Churchill. Before certain king or certain queen. No. There's one divide in time. Before Christ came and after he came. And whether you are a Christian or not, you abide by that way of expression or counting. Before Christ or afterwards. So if you need convincing that Jesus was a great leader, I want you to think of it this way. He built a global brand in 3 years. He's got hundreds of thousands of franchises across the globe. At this moment in time, there are roughly about 2 billion followers of his. 2,000 years after his death, we're still talking about him and his brand. That's pretty extraordinary. Especially for the fact that he never left a tiny little dot on the map called Palestine. He had no frequent flyer miles. He had no marketing budget. It was the day before mass media. There was no satellite TV, no Facebook, no Twitter, no internet. No internet. Wow. But yet in those 3 years, he will do more than I will ever do. He did more than you will ever do. Let me tell you, in 2,000 years' time, in the year 4015, nobody is going to be speaking about any of us in this room. Today we're going to look at a piece of scripture where Jesus gives the secret to great leadership. And if you're not a follower of Christ and you're here today, you may pick and choose whatever you want from the message that I'm going to share. But if you are a follower of Christ, and I know a lot of you are, this is the type of leadership that Jesus has invited us into. In fact, he commands us to demonstrate this type of leadership. So we're going to turn to Mark chapter 10. And it's a conversation between Jesus and his followers. Verse 32, it's up here. They were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Now this was in reference to something that had happened just before. Again, as in he had done this before, again he took his 12 aside and he told them what was going to happen. Now, Jesus is trying to explain to his apostles. He says, guys, it's been great, but it's not going to stay great. We've been on the pinnacle of popularity and success, but things are about to change. If you're going to be close to me, get ready for hard times. Things are about to go south for a little bit. Verse 33. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said. That's Jesus talking. And the Son of Man, he's talking about himself. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Jesus is saying, we've seen how my enemies, that's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, we've seen how my enemies have not been successful. But this time, when we go to Jerusalem, they're going to get it right. We've seen how often the crowds have protected us and me from them. But not this time. Things are about to change. He goes on to say, they will condemn him to death. Again, Jesus is talking about himself. And will hand him over to the Gentiles. That will be the Romans. Verse 34. Who will? Now listen to how graphic this is. Listen to how exact this is. This is a prophetic word that Jesus is speaking over himself. Who will, talking about these Gentiles, the Romans, who will mock him and spit on him, and flog him, and kill him. Again, Jesus was talking about himself in the third person. And he goes on to say, 3 days later, he will rise. I will rise, is what he's saying. Now you have to picture the scene. This is a very intimate moment. It's a somber, serious moment. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus with his disciples, he's saying, this is what's going to happen. I'm telling you guys, this is what's going to happen when I get to Jerusalem. So don't be surprised when it happens. Get ready. Prepare yourself. Because I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be spat at. I'm going to be flogged and killed. But then I will rise on the third day. Mark continues, verse 35. Then, like right then, like the very next then, the very next sentence, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and say, teacher, they said, we want you to do whatever we ask. So it's like, Jesus, forget this flogging and spitting and all this negative, disgusting stuff. That's so gruesome. Can you do us a favor? Can you do something for us? Verse 36. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other on your left in your glory. Now their concern was they wanted the position of power, the right hand and the left hand of Jesus. They wanted top billing. They wanted to be first in line. They wanted the chief seats. They wanted to be in charge and well known. You see, the disciples and a lot of his followers, the apostles and a lot of his followers, they were expecting Jesus to like rip off his rabbinic robe and pull out his King of Israel card. That's what a lot of people were expecting right then. So James and John are basically saying, when you're in your ultimate authority, when you're king over everything, we know we can't be king, but at least let us be your left and right-hand men. Their biggest concern was not for Jesus. Their biggest concern was for themselves. What was going to happen to them? Verse 41. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Now the 10 were not indignant with James and John because Jesus is there pouring out his heart, saying, I'm about to be tortured, I'm about to be killed. And then the indignity was that they came and they said, do us a favor. No. They weren't indignant about that. No. They were indignant because there was a bit of brotherly rivalry going on. There was a little bit of argy-bargy, a bit of shouldering for positions. You know, they all wanted to be the left and the right of Jesus when he came to his authority. They didn't want to be left out. That's why they were so indignant. Now, Jesus realizes that his guys aren't paying attention. So, this is the moment where Jesus spells out to them what great leadership is in the kingdom of God. What great leadership is in the kingdom of heaven. He says to them, and he's saying to all of us in this room today, when you are a leader, when you have authority, here is the way you do it. Verse 42. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." Basically, he's saying to his guys, to his disciples, "You know how this leadership thing works in the eyes of the world. If you are a leader, you lord it over those below you. You leverage your authority for what's best for you. Everyone there is there to serve you." Everyone there is not only there to serve you, but for your pleasure, for your bidding. It's all about the leader on top. So when Jesus explains how it works in the Gentile world, in that verse up here, 42, his disciples are saying, "Right on, Jesus. Exactly. That's why we want to be on your left and on your right. That's why we want to be in charge. We want to be the rulers. We know how it works, Jesus. You don't need to explain anything to us. We know. And that's why we're fighting to be on your left and right." Now I can see Jesus probably a little disappointed, maybe smiling, definitely shaking his head and saying, "Not so with you. Not so with you. My apostles, you know how authority works in the world, but not so with you. You see how authority operates in the Roman Empire, and they were brutal. You see how authority operates in society. You see today how authority operates in our culture and in our workplace." And his disciples are agreeing, "Yes, Jesus, we do. Well, not so with you." Now, Jesus, in his usual way, he turns things completely upside down. And he says, "If you're going to follow me, if you claim to be one of my followers, you're going to have to lead like I lead. And here's how I lead, and this is how I expect you to lead when you in a position of authority." Verse 43. "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great," pause there for a moment. Great in this context means lead. So you could say, whoever wants to lead, or whoever wants to rule, or whoever wants to exercise authority. So whoever wants to become great, do you want to become great? Do you want to become great? Well, yeah, I do. Do you want to be the boss? Or the team leader? Who wouldn't? Do you want to run that department? That company? That ministry? Yeah. Yeah, I do. Well, says Jesus, this is how it works. Whoever wants to become great amongst you must be your servant. Huh? Instant ego deflation amongst his apostles. But hold on, it gets worse. Hang on. Verse 44. And whoever wants to be first must be slave to all. What are you on about, Jesus? Is that even going to work? What do you mean if we want to be great, we have to be servants? And if we want to be first, we have to be a slave to all. Now, when you read something like this in the Bible, you hear me sharing this out from a microphone in front of a pulpit, and you think about your workplace or the marketplace, and you think, you don't honestly expect me, Yanni or Jesus, because that Jesus' words, not Yanni's words, you don't honestly expect me to take this out into the real world. This may be fine for like church stuff or ministry stuff, but that's never going to work in the corporate environment. But that's why we're talking about it today. If you are going to follow Jesus, that means you just don't follow him today because it's Sunday and you're in this room at this gathering. You don't only follow Jesus when it comes to discipling your children or loving your wife or having fellowship in small group. Part of our responsibility as disciples of Christ is we have to learn to lead like Jesus led, by learning to serve. Jesus is saying that when we have power and authority, we must leverage that authority for those under us. I'm going to say that again. We must leverage our authority for those under us. So that's it. That's the 2,000-year-old secret to great leadership. So if any of us wants to exercise great leadership, whether it's at home in your family, whether it's in the community, whether it's at church, whether it's in a non-profit world, whether it's in a for-profit world, we are to leverage our authority for those under us. The truth is, if you've ever seen this done, if you've ever seen it done, you'll know it creates a much better atmosphere. Much better atmosphere. And a much stronger culture. Now, I can give you a testimony of the complete opposite. Okay, so I'm going to give you a testimony of when I was about 14 years ago. I was working in an investment German bank in London. And our project manager's name was Brad. He had a nickname called Bad Brad. Brad had created an environment where it was all about him. It was all about his name. It was all about his reputation, his career, and his advancement in the bank. Now, if you work in that kind of environment, you need to watch your back because no one else is going to. So, I worked in this team, and I couldn't care less for the company. I'm being honest with you. All I cared about was my paycheck. I used to walk out of that bank often because it was around the time of like, terrorist attacks and bombs in New York, and London was on high alert. I used to walk out that building not every day, but often, and I'll think, if this building behind me gets blown up by a terrorist tonight, I don't care. I really don't care. There was no loyalty whatsoever. So, it got so bad, but one day I came back to my desk and Brad was going through my emails. He was reading my emails on my PC. And he turns to me and he says, why did Marlene send you this? So I said, Brad, how can I honestly answer that when I haven't even read my own email? So in my head, I was furious. I went home. I was sharing a flat in Notting Hill with a guy called Jamie, great guy, UK resident. And he'd just broken up with his girlfriend. And he said to me, Yanni, let's do something fun. So I said, okay, what do you propose? So he says, let's go to the casino down the road. Let's each take £1,000. And we're going to go, walk in, place £1,000 on black or red, obviously different tables. And if we win, we walk out. If we lose, we walk out. So I said to him, cool, I'm on. Now, I hate gambling. Even when I was unsaved, I didn't gamble. I mean, maybe a little bit here and there, but really not a lot at all. So we jumped on his moped. And on the way, I remember phoning my sister Nikki in South Africa. And I phoned her. She answered the phone. I said, Nikki, black or red? She's like, what are you talking about? So I said, it doesn't matter. Just black or red. So she said, okay, red. So I said, thanks. I'll call you later. Put the phone down. We walk into the casino, I put my £1,000, I get one big fat square chip like this, I walk over to the first table I see, first roulette table, and I throw my chip onto the red, And the croupier says, "We have a player here." I was like, "Nope." It's in my head. I said, "No, it's only one chip." So anyway, red lands on red. I'm ecstatic. I look across and Jamie's got this massive grin. We've just scored. We've just doubled our money. We jump on the moped and we go home. Now, why I'm telling you the story is because the very next day I went back to Brad, Bad Brad, and I said, "Brad, I'm resigning." I bought myself a ticket to go to Nepal, to climb mountains, not to serve like you. And what I'm trying to highlight here is I managed a team of junior analysts. I knew that system probably better than most people in that bank. But I was prepared to walk from that team and that company because a little white ball landed on red. That's the complete opposite of what I'm trying to say. Imagine an environmental workplace where people believe that you are there for them. That you are there for them. And this is what Jesus was trying to tell us. Let everyone below you live with the confidence that they are there, that you are there for them and not for yourself. Now I look around this room and I see some great leaders. Some guys who run their own companies. Some guys who are very high up in their companies. Some guys who have been serving in this church and have ministry positions. And I know that some of you have read a lot of leadership books. A lot of leadership books. In fact, every generation, a couple of leadership books come out that have studied the topic. What makes a great leader? What do great leaders do? What are the 7 habits or the 5 habits? What do good managers do? What are the 3 things, the 2 things, the 1 thing? The funny thing is, every single generation comes up with the same stuff. For example, in the 1930s, we had Dale Carnegie, who sold 30 million copies of his book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Then in the 80s, we had Stephen Covey, 7 Habits of Highly Successful People. In 2001, Jim Collins published a book called Good to Great. In Good to Great, Jim Collins extensively researched. He went to the top global companies to find out what was the single characteristic that every single leader had, every single great leader of great organizations. And he admits before his research that he thought that the thing that all great leaders would have was charisma. But his research of these great-led organizations proved him wrong. And he found that the distinguishing characteristic amongst all great leaders was humility. Humility. A humility that draws people into a certain direction. And Jesus would have said, "I know! I told you that 2,000 years ago." So if you are a follower of Christ and you lead in any capacity, whether it is your family, or your small group, your organization, or your company, know that when you lead, you are there for others, not for yourself. So how does this practically work in your own life? Well, it's about asking the right question. And here's one of the most powerful questions a leader can ask. And it's simply this: what can I do to help? What can I do to help? Why it's such a powerful question is because you're basically saying, how can I loan me to help you? How can I use my power or influence or authority to help you? It's so simple. But this is the gospel. The gospel's so simple. It's a game changer. It's a life changer. Imagine your boss came up to you on Monday and said, "How can I help you with this project deadline?" Imagine Jacob Zuma coming on TV and saying, "South Africa, how can I help you?" I'm not paying back the money though. This is the hallmark of great leadership. This is what great leaders do. This is what Jesus did. He modeled it for us. This is the standard to which we've all been called. And here is why it is so important. If we display this type of leadership, everyone, whether you are a Jesus follower or not, everyone will either want to work for a Christian or hire Christians. They might not want to be a Christian, but they're going to want to hire all the ones that they can. Let me give you a short testimony, another one. There's a young guy in our church in Franschhoek, and he was the manager of the golf course at Pearl Valley. Pearl Valley is like quite a prestigious residential golf development in the valley. And there was a influential man, rather wealthy, who was fighting with the, call it the Master Homeowners Association. And he wasn't allowed to play golf. But this is the kind of guy who leads a great organization. He never gets no for an answer. He just does what he wants. He's a great guy, but he's a little bit of a bulldozer when he wants something. And so he arrives. He's been banned from playing golf. And so this guy in our church, who's much younger, 20 years younger than him, goes up to him and he says, "Ooh, I almost said the name." He says to this guy, "I'm really sorry. I know you'd love to play golf and we'd love to serve you, but I've been given authority that you're not allowed to play." So in his usual bulldozing way, he tried to get on the golf course. But this guy from the church was very polite and very firm. And he was saying, "Look, I know that they've made..." Because the other people on the golf course used to make exceptions. So they would see him coming and they would nip to the toilet so that he could go and play golf. They didn't want to confront him. So anyway, what happened was this rich guy saw the qualities of this Christian guy and hired him. Hired him at a much better salary in his own firm. So, be a good Christian and you might get a better job. All right, so if we as the Christian community have got this one thing right, and that's servant leadership, it would revolutionarily change our culture. And we don't need leadership gurus and we don't need management consultants to tell us about servant leadership. Really, we don't. I mean, as Christians, it's the essence of who we are. It's the essence of what we believe. However, to lead great, you have to confront your ego. Because you grew up in the same culture that I grew up, which says, it's all about me. It's all about number one. It's all about my career, my brand. It's all about my name. So let me ask you this. Is your life so great? Is your personal brand so wonderful? Are you big enough and worthy enough to give all your time, energy, and life to? The answer is no. Here's why. Because 99% of us in this room, 5 years after you die, no one except your family is going to remember you. For many of us, our great-grandparents or even our grandparents are just a black and white photo, or maybe a distant memory. Welcome to the real world. Welcome to the real world. But I have great news for you. If you are a follower of Christ, you have an opportunity and a responsibility to leverage all the authority that God gives you in this lifetime to use it in such a way that brings glory and honor to His name. To His name. Your name and my name is not worth living for. Neither is your glory or my glory. But His is. His is. Jesus says, not so with you. Jesus says, you know how everyone else leads, but not so with you. You know how everyone else wants to be the boss? Call the shots. Take credit. Not so with you. And here's what happens if you lead in this way, servant leadership. You will be better off. Everyone you work with will be better off. Your company will be better off. Your family will be better off. The marketplace will be better off. Johannesburg will be better off. South Africa will be better off. Life is better off when you follow Christ. Now, at the end of this conversation, going back to the scripture we're sharing on, Mark sums it all up. He sums it all up to take away all of our excuses. And here's how he says the end of the conversation, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served. In other words, if you're a Jesus follower and you think it's all about you, then you've just rated yourself above Jesus. Do you think you are more important than Jesus? No? Well, then what are you doing expecting other people to serve you? Verse 45 again. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus is not asking you to do, or asking me, or asking any of us to do anything that he is not prepared to do, or that he has not already done. And how far did Jesus take it? Losing a bonus? Sharing a profit? Sharing credit for an idea? No. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give. Give what? His life as a ransom for many. You see, everybody wins when you choose to lead like Christ. What does your world look like? I mean, where do you begin with this stuff? How do you start tomorrow? You know, whenever I prepare a message, I get so compelled and convicted. Because I look at my own life, and it's so easy to be caught up in the busyness of my schedule, my timelines, my routine, my. And I don't pause long enough to say to somebody, how can I help? This is what Jesus did. This is what we're called to do. This is what great leaders do. Perhaps we can be this generation that changes our culture by displaying this type of humility. Jesus' humility. Displaying it in a culture, in a workplace, in a country, in homes, and to the people around us that so desperately need this type of example.